Invite you to turn in the Word now to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, we'll be reading the first 9 verses, 1 through 9. Make sure you're not in 1 Samuel, we're in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. We'll start there. These are God's words, so let's give our full attention to Him who speaks from heaven through them. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We shall have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." And the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, it's a different one, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Melathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And those are God's words. This afternoon we're going to consider corporate covenants. Covenants in general, but corporate covenants. We're so used to thinking about me and about you individual. Like we're used to thinking about my salvation, what I do. And not so much on the corporate body of God's people. But the fact is that we are together, a corporate body, and you are a corporate body here in Dallas as a congregation. Now, worldly speaking, a covenant is like a contract. We can consider it kind of like that. For the kids, maybe you understand that more. A covenant is like a contract. Your business, you know, signs a contract. A covenant with another company, your business has to abide by the terms of that contract. Or there will be consequences. You'll be sued. You'll have to go to court. And you'll have to pay whatever damages. A covenant is like a contract. And a covenant is, generally speaking, no different than that, what we just thought about. We have individual covenants like marriage covenants, membership covenants. But we also have corporate covenants like we just prayed when we vow to assist the parents during the sacrament of baptism. When you are come together in a marriage covenant, 2 individuals come together and they covenant. They are now in a corporate body, a family. right? Just like the church. The church is a body, a family that's covenanted to be together and to worship the Lord and submit unto Him. And in looking back to our history, we can think in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, our history in that way, when even America's history, Scotland and England and Ireland, they signed and covenanted with the Lord in the Solemn League and Covenant in the 1600s, or the Scots in the National Covenant. Those were corporate national covenants, promises, corporate promises. And so we go to the Word. The Word is the supreme and final authority of all of our, for all of our faith in life, right? Where do we find the Lord teaches us about corporate covenants? He teaches us right here. We have one example in the passage before us. There are many in the Scriptures. Here's one. And it's verse 2 in the parentheses where we are given the context of that covenant that was made. Again, a covenant is like a promise. It is a promise like a contract. Verse 2, it says, "And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," he finishes what he actually said unto them in verse 3, but then it gives us these parentheses to give us the context. It says, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn," there's the covenant, "the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah." The children of Israel had sworn unto them, and the covenant there describes, sworn, they promised. But to know the fuller context, we have to go back to the book of Joshua. I invite you to turn back to Joshua chapter 9 with me. The Lord had commanded that all the inhabitants, if you remember when they were, Israel was entering into the land, we were kind of reading a little bit about that in Ezekiel there. When they were coming into the land, they were commanded by the Lord to destroy, obliterate all the men, all the children, all the women, all the animals as judgment because of their wickedness, their sins, the sins of the Canaanites who dwelled the land at the time. The Lord suffered long with the Canaanites, including the Gibeonites, and they must be put to death lest their idolatry become an infection upon Israel, and the men would start marrying their women, and then idolatries and you know, coming into the household, and the men are being led astray, and families led astray, and Israel led astray from the Lord. The Gibeonites, it says in our passage, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, that's important, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And that is sometimes that they're lumped in also with the Canaanites as a general term, who were generally at times called the Amorites, also at times called the Hivites. Okay, so sometimes if you're reading through the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch, the later part of the Pentateuch, and in Joshua and Judges, you might see Hivites or Amorites. Well, they're basically the same people. And this draws our attention to Joshua 9. And it says in Joshua 9, "It came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivites, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord." So as Israel and the Lord working through Israel came into Jericho and then Ai, remember, they're in the land of Canaan. And all the Canaanites are hearing about this. And so they come together to band together, right, to fight against Israel, because Jericho by itself, they didn't stand. They were destroyed. Ai itself destroyed. And so they band together. So they were going to take Israel on. Head on, right? Verse 3 of Joshua 9. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done what had Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai," right, they know we're not going to win. They've heard about what Jehovah has done and his great power. We're not going to win this battle. What did they do then? What did the Gibeonites do to survive They became very tricky or sly. In verse 4, they did walk willily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouded upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we become from a far country. They're not, right? They're not from a far country, but that's what they're saying. We become from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league, covenant, make ye a league with us. They acted like they were from a far country traveling through, and they were acting like they were poor. They had no more food left. It was all gross and moldy. And this, so that they would, Israel would make a covenant with them, a league with them, a promise, a national covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country, thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey and go to meet them and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it's moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and now, and behold, they be rent. And these are garments, our shoes are become old by reason of a very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They went to make a covenant together with them. And Israel's thinking, well, these Gibeonites sound like the Lord is working in them, right? It's kind of like in the church when we evangelize, or somebody comes into the church and you hear some great story. And your first thought, wow, the Lord's really working through them. These guys sound pretty good. Maybe they will become converts and be circumcised with us. Become amongst us Israel. One with us. And Israel did not go to the Lord in prayer. They did not seek the face of the Lord. They did not seek His wisdom. It seemed like an easy decision. Sometimes in the church, elders, pay attention. Sometimes in the church, seems like an easy decision. Seems like common sense. Right? Can't be another way. We're coming into the land. We don't know anyone. Here we have people who want to be our servants. We're just getting here to this land. We don't have any homes yet. We're still dwelling in tents. We have nothing. And yet these people have come from a far distance. Not really. They have come from a far distance. And they want to be our servants. Sure. Who needs to pray? Who needs to seek the Lord's word? And Joshua, on behalf of Israel, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league, covenant, with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass, so the princes, you know, with Joshua of Israel, swear unto them. So they swore the covenant, they promised. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors. And that they dwelt among them. Uh-oh. They tricked us. They're actually of the Canaanites that we're supposed to destroy them. And now we've made a covenant with them. We've promised before Jehovah that they would be our servants. Uh-oh. But now we won't harm them. Now, the first question you might ask is, well, can't they just renounce their unlawful vow? Or can't they just go back on their word? I mean, they tricked us, right? Nope. Can't do that. Not when you promise before the Lord and make a covenant before the Lord. Also, they don't actually break God's covenant by covenanting with them. His commandment to destroy also has some part of the meaning of that word, destroy, to consecrate property or people to God without the possibility of recall or redemption. Like in Leviticus 27, we have an example of this. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing, and here's that's the word, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. And here they've devoted the Gibeonites unto the Lord in their service to Israel. So they haven't broken God's commandments in that one commandment. Now you ask, well, how serious are covenants anyway? How serious are promises? How serious is my covenant of communicant membership? How serious is the covenants I made at marriage? How serious are the ones I made at baptism, especially all of us in assisting the other parents with children? And how serious is God about ordination queries, right? Ordination covenant and the vows we make there. Well, let's see how seriously they took covenants. How serious are covenants or contracts or promises that we make today, even corporate ones? In our society, we take contracts, promises, covenants very lightly. Very, very lightly. We so easily break our contracts and covenants and promises, don't we? As individuals, all the more as corporate bodies. But our God instructs us in Joshua chapter 9, verse 17. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. So here, the Joshua and all the leaders of Israel, the princes, on behalf of Israel, they made the covenant. Who's under that covenant now? All of Israel. All the people of God. And so all the people of God are murmuring, they're complaining, Joshua and you princes, why did you do this? How stupid are you to do this and foolish? So, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled? So now he's speaking to the Gibeonites. Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord, Jehovah thy God, commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us. Do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, the ones who were complaining, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. They chose, the Gibeonites chose, we would rather be slaves than destroyed. They were fine with that, because they knew they were going to be destroyed if they hadn't done what they did. They knew they had, that is the princes of Israel, they knew they had messed up. The princes, Joshua, knew they had messed up. That's why they go and at the end there, they question the Gibeonites, why did you do this? But they didn't back out of the covenant. They didn't break their promise. They didn't break their oath. No, they took it very seriously. They knew the consequences of breaking covenant, of breaking oaths that are made before the Lord. Many people grumbled. What have you done, leaders? What have you done, elders of Israel? What have you done, princes? Still, they could not back out of it. Not even because the Gibeonites tricked Israel. And you can't blame the wicked Gibeonites for this. If you were in their situation as pagans, you would have done the same thing, probably. To survive. To have life. If you've heard what happened in Jericho, and then what happened at Ai, and you learned all these things about how the Lord delivered you out of Egypt, you would have probably done the same thing. Or you would have done what the rest of the Canaanites did and come together and think then they could destroy Israel, who was being led by the hand of the Lord. Both are options, I guess. But how solidified was the covenant? Was it in the next generation that it would become null and void? Is the covenant broken when the fathers who made this covenant, Joshua and the princes of Israel and that generation that were under that covenant, when the next generation comes along and that first generation dies off, is now the covenant null and void? It's over? That's what we think. We couldn't possibly be under the covenant of our fathers. The promises of our fathers to be the recipients of, let's say, in this case, their mistakes, their folly in making this covenant. Surely we cannot be still under this covenant two generations later. Well, what about 400 plus years later? The time from when Israel entered the promised land, made this covenant, and the end of David's reign, which is we find here in our passage in 2 Samuel 21, which you can turn back to now. 2 Samuel 21. 400 plus years have passed. And when Saul, who's the one who broke the covenant and led Israel to break the covenant, when Saul would have done what is spoken of in verse 1, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord because he doesn't know why this is happening. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Saul slew, that is, he got Israel to slew the Gibeonites during his reign as king, around 400 years after this covenant in Joshua was made. And Israel is now experiencing the effects because they broke that covenant 400 years later. Now, under David, Saul has died. Now they're experiencing the effects of breaking that covenant. The consequences of breaking that covenant 400 plus years after the covenant was made, after Saul is dead, who broke the covenant. That covenant where the Gibeonites would be protected and be in servitude in Israel. Now, we're not given a detailed account of when Saul did this. We are only given what Saul did in leading Israel in breaking the national covenant made during the time of Joshua and the effects of breaking that covenant in the time of David. There's a famine for 3 years. And the Lord sent that famine because Israel broke the covenant under Saul. David goes then to the Gibeonites to attempt to end the famine. And the Gibeonites tell us, verse 5, a little bit more specifically what Saul had done. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. Saul sought to destroy the Gibeonites completely from Israel, and so he broke the covenant where Joshua and the princes had sworn, covenanted with the Gibeonites to preserve them as servants. End of verse 2. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. When we think of Saul, it just tells us right there, Saul had great zeal. Saul, in hearing God's word and knowing his word that the Lord had given the promised land to the people of Israel, and he's questioning, why are the Gibeonites in our land? This is our land, right? This is Israel. And as he's questioning, why are the Gibeonites here? Why are they here? The Lord wanted to put them to death originally, right? Why are they here? We should destroy them. And so in his zeal, many of the Gibeonites were put to death during his reign. Proverbs 19, it says, also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Romans 10 was similar. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Saul was foolish. He knew they had the land inheritance. They had been in the land for 400 years now. But he did not know God's word as he should, as the king of Israel should. He should have meditated upon the law day and night, as any king and ruler should. But he did not. Otherwise, he would have known of this covenant that Israel, as a nation, made before the Lord with the Gibeonites. King Saul was a man-fearer, all about his own fame, not a fearer of God. But we see here, as the Lord sent the famine for 3 years, and he explains why, verse 1, because of Saul, he transgressed the covenant made in the days of Joshua, leading Israel to it. Generations after Joshua and Israel, when they made the covenant, generations, 400 years later, Saul is breaking that covenant. Israel breaking that covenant, 400 plus years, the next generation after Saul is dead and gone, David is king and Israel is coming under and bearing the consequences of a great famine that the Lord has sent because Israel had broken the covenant in the generation before. What is going on? This is completely other than what we understand as Americans and Christians, really, in our day. That's like a nation, for our sakes, this is like a nation in the 1600s making a covenant with the Lord before the Lord, and later when our literal parents broke that covenant, then we today, bearing the effects and consequences of our parents breaking that covenant that was made in the 1600s. What is that? That makes no sense to us today. But that's exactly the situation here. That's exactly what has happened in this case. How are we guilty of our parents' sin? And how are we even anywhere close to being under a covenant that are generations and generations ago that our fathers made in the 1600s. We didn't promise this. Children, listen to that. When your parents took their baptismal vows, same thing. We didn't promise this. And we have Baptists that will say the same thing. Well, you're taking vows on behalf of your children. That doesn't make any sense. You're under those vows, children, to come unto the Lord. And if you don't, you'll be judged. It's the same thing. But that doesn't make any sense. How are we guilty of the previous generation's sin? How are we under that covenant? Because we didn't, personally, individually, because that's all we think about is ourselves. We did not make that covenant. We didn't promise this. We didn't make an oath, the oath before the Lord. And our parents, we're not them. And if they weren't aware of their breaking the covenant, even when they broke that covenant, like Saul, they weren't even aware of it. How are they guilty? And then how are we guilty? It makes no sense. Now you take that worldly response of it makes no sense, and you conform your faith and your life to the Word of God. What does He say? What does the Lord of all eternity, who is holy, say? He says you are covenantally and corporately responsible. There is a corporate responsibility that comes to us even throughout the generations. Even as administrations or governments change in the nation is still under those contracts and covenants or treaties. Or new pastors, new elders come in when they had covenants or their promise years before, still under those actions and those promises and those covenants. Not only are we responsible for upholding such a covenant, but there is sin attached to it as well. If they sinned as a corporate body, as a church, as a nation, even as a family, generations previous, we're still liable for those things today. And as we conclude today, we need to understand how this makes perfect sense to us, all of us here, or at least most of us here today. How does this make sense? How it lines up with our doctrine that we have right now, so that there aren't any holes anymore in our doctrine. So many in the church scoff at the idea of corporate responsibility and corporate sins, especially generations removed, in our own denomination. They scoff at this idea that there are corporate sins that need to be corporately repented of. We have in our denomination today, sadly, and we ought to pray for them, hope you guys pray for them at your prayer meetings that you have, in one presbytery, complete division in that presbytery. Another presbytery that is dwindling and dwindling to nothing. And we might ask why that is. We ought to examine ourselves. If that was happening to us, if it was happening to this congregation, we ought to ask, have we sinned against the Lord? Have our fathers sinned against the Lord? But you believe in this doctrine in at least one area of God's Word. And so we'll conclude with it to meditate upon. You believe, if you're a member here, I'm pretty certain that you believe that we are born in union with Adam. All mankind is covenantally responsible for his sin in the garden, for his covenant breaking in the garden, when he ate of that forbidden fruit. Well, that's not fair. That was so long ago. Well, it's a lot longer than 400 years ago. It was, 6,000 plus years ago. At the beginning, creation. He was under a covenant with the Lord, wasn't he? He was under the covenant of works, so the covenant of life. Right? We say in the catechism, some of you children were going through the catechism today, maybe you did this. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And the one right after that, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own wills, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. You have the one in your bulletin there. Did all mankind fall? Did all mankind fall? And Adam, 6,000 years ago before, transgression. It says yes. Right? And that's from the scriptures. We could teach that at a later time. They ate of the forbidden fruit. They broke the covenant with the Lord. They were covenant breakers. Adam, covenant breaker. And 6,000 years later, you were conceived in your mother's womb. And you were in that moment guilty before God. You were guilty before God as a covenant breaker in union corporately tied to Adam in union with Adam. You and all mankind guilty of covenant breaking because of Adam's sin, not yours. Not your sin, his sin. His breaking. But we broke it in union with him, covenantally. You're covenantally, therefore, responsible. And therefore, covenantally, what is brought upon you are the effects and consequences of breaking that covenant, curses and judgments of Adam's covenant breaking, that covenant of life and covenant of works. You have original sin. And the wages of that original sin is death forever. As well, the body that we have to die one day. And some of you are feeling that today. As well, the pain of childbearing and the toil of working men, right? All because the covenant that we are in because of our father, Adam. You have original sin. And you're saying, if you're saying 2 Samuel is different, then you're saying here on this topic, that's not fair that I would be born in sin in union with Adam. That was generations before me. That's at the beginning of creation, right? I didn't choose that. That wasn't only generations before you. That was millennia before you. That was the beginning of mankind on the earth. And so you and all your children, their children's children, and generations that will follow after us, will all be conceived in the same way, guilty in union with Adam, for breaking that covenant that you never agreed to in the first place, that you never desired. If you could go back to Adam and say, "What idiotic, foolish thing did you do?" Just like the people of Israel going to the princes in Joshua, you would have said that. Why did you do this? Even though you never ate of the forbidden fruit. And yet you are guilty. To you, curses. And for the vast majority of you that agree with that doctrine, can you not also believe the same doctrine? Different people involved. Can you not also believe the same doctrine here in 2 Samuel 21? It's the same thing. Can you see it? There's the biblical principle of corporate responsibility and the need for corporate repentance. And we see in the rest of the passage we read in 2 Samuel 21 that corporate repentance. We're not going to talk about that today. Hopefully you can understand, you can see that there is a corporate aspect of covenants, that there is such a thing as corporate sin. In Adam, we, the whole human race, corporately guilty of sin, the doctrine's there. We just need to believe God at His Word. And at the same time, we give praise to the Lord that though that first covenant was broken, God out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity did elect some to everlasting life, right? And did grant us that covenant of grace to deliver us out of the state of sin and misery and bring us into that estate of salvation by our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now today it may be true of you. It is freely offered to you through the covenant of grace, through Christ's life and death for you, that if you would turn, and as having been found in union with Adam, but turning from that to Christ and being found in union with Christ, turning from that sinful way, repenting of your sins, coming unto Christ by faith, you would have that union no longer with Adam, but with Christ. That's the free grace of God and His mercy offered to you today, salvation from the guilt of Adam's sin as well as your own sin. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Believe and obey the call. He says in John 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Romans 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What a great promise, covenant promise the Lord makes. Come and put off your union with Adam and be found in union with Jesus Christ. And so do exactly what he says. Believe on Christ. Turn to him today as he is freely offered to you, and come and take of this Savior. Bow the knee and he will deliver you. He will set you free from all the consequences and the effects of sin, and bless you forevermore. Let's stand and pray and ask for the Lord's help in these things. Our gracious Father, we give you praise today that you have made covenant. You're a covenant-keeping God. You're always faithful. You're faithful to the covenant breakers. You're faithful to the covenant keepers. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is the covenant keeper, that we might have life in him. Father, teach us your ways. Grant us a greater knowledge and understanding of corporate responsibility, corporate covenants, corporate promises, the need for even we ourselves to repent corporately when we have sinned as a church against you. Father, grant it that your name would be praised, that we would not depend upon ourselves, but we would fully depend upon the great God, you, the great God, but also in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, sacrificed for us. We pray in his name. Amen.